Open your Bibles for me, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Job. What a book it is. Starts out by saying this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and hated evil. Sounds like a good guy. He feared God and hated evil. I just want you to understand a couple of these words here. It says he was perfect. The word means fully matured. Doesn't mean that he was without sin. He certainly wasn't without sin, but he was fully matured in his walk of faith, and he was upright. He was a man who, in the New Testament, is the man who would have learnt from last week's sermon to add to your faith moral excellence. He had added to his faith moral excellence. He was an upright man. He was a righteous man. And it says one that feared God. Now, that doesn't mean he trembled and shook and was afraid of God. That means that he held God in reverential awe. God, just the thought of God just took his breath away. This is the sort of man who Job was. A little bit further down in this first chapter, in verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? Where have you been, Satan?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." He's all over the place. He's not omnipresent, by the way. He can only be in one place at one time, this dude. but he's been stomping around, walking up and down, backwards and forwards, making a pest of himself. And the Lord says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Hey, Satan, have you seen Job? "There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that fears God and hates evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "But does he fear you for nothing? Does he fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance has increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." There's a conversation between God and Satan. I don't understand the reason why, and you won't either. But God allowed Satan to violently attack Job. He attacked his children and killed them. He attacked his flocks and wiped them out and left Job with nothing, and still he praised God. And Satan was annoyed with him with that. And he said, "But if you let me touch his body, then he'll curse you to your face." And Satan attacked his body, and he broke out in boils all over his body. And he took a piece of broken pottery and was scraping the pus out of his boils. He ended up with a condition called elephantiasis, where his whole body just blew up with fluid. And you know what he said? He stood there in all the defiance of a godly man, and he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the earth again shall stand. His mind wasn't focused on the immediate, on the circumstances. His eyes were fixed on eternity. He says, I know. Don't you love that? I love that word. I know that my Redeemer lives. You know why he knew that? Because he knew the Redeemer. And he loved the Redeemer, and he was upright because of him, and he walked in righteousness. He was a godly man. He was a spiritually mature man. And he proclaims, I know my Redeemer lives. And in another instance, he said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Here's a man whose heart is set. You can't blow this bloke off track. His heart is set on serving God. And the circumstances don't affect his joy. Joy is not related to circumstances. It's related to attitude. Happiness is related to circumstances. It's very transient. You can be happy one minute and crying the next. But joy, you choose. It's your choice. If you belong to Christ, then you choose joy. And Satan will come and attack you, and he'll try to steal that joy, and you'll all of a sudden realise at some point, I need to go back and choose joy again and confess my sin and ask God's forgiveness and cleansing and say, Father, with all of this going on around me, I choose joy. I choose to live with a joyful heart. That's the heritage, that's the privilege of the child of God. Amen? If you're not a child of God, you don't have access to that. Doesn't make any sense to you to have anything like that. I've read accounts of people facing firing squads, Christians facing certain death, execution-style death. And they've raised their hands and begun to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Imagine how annoying that would be if you're a moron who kills Christians and you've got a blooming 303 rifle aimed at somebody's head, and they raise their hand and say, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Pull the trigger, you mongrel. I want to go to heaven. What are you going to do here? Threaten me with heaven? What an amazing thing joy in the Christian life is, and how annoying it must be to Satan. But I want to focus you today on that word, I know. Amen. I know that my Redeemer lives and on the earth again shall stand. Come back with me now, would you please, to 2 Peter. To 2 Peter. Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We just try and pick apart, unpack these words to get the meaning of them. What a study, what a grip it is. To my great horror, when I started studying the Greek words for knowledge, there's around 20 of them. And 8 root words and a whole bunch of other words. I thought, oh, I'm going to need till Christmas to sort my way through this. So you know what I'm going to do here? I'm going to sort of dampen it down for you and for me because it's a pretty rugged study, and we'll try and keep it as simple as we can as we unpack this. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we love your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for the testimony of Job, who said, I know that my Redeemer lives. What a wonderful statement that is. Now, as we come to this passage in 2 Peter, Father, enlighten our hearts, I pray. Lord, let this be a bite-sized message that your people can embrace, can act upon, and Father, who's can experience the joy of knowing Christ as they think about what this is actually teaching. So help us to unpack this, Father, in an accurate and a precise manner, Lord. Amen. So I want to take you back to chapter 1 and verse 2 and look at the word knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace. You see, friends, grace brings salvation. Peace is the result of salvation. Amen? Grace brings it, and the result is peace. That wonderful sense of well-being in your body. And then in verse 3 he says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now this word, knowledge, further on we see Peter, he says, and besides this give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Different word. Has a quite a different meaning. Let's go to that first verse. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. And if you will permit me, we will do a transliteration and put and say it this way. This word is epignosis. The word gnosis means knowledge. So Gnostic means to have knowledge. So an agnostic means you're ignorant. I love that. I keep that in my back pocket. For any time somebody says to me, I'm an agnostic, I say, are you? When did you become so ignorant? Because that's what you just said to me in Greek. You said, I'm a person without knowledge. The A on the front means without. Without knowledge. It means ignorant. Oh, I've lost a couple of relationships over that one. But this word epignosis, epi on front of it, means complete. Means super. You know these clowns who commentate football matches. They're nuts. They say this guy, a bloke gets the football and all he does is he catches the thing and he kicks it between two sticks. So he's a superstar. He's an epi star. That's what it means. It means superior, super, complete knowledge. Epignosis, complete knowledge. And what does that complete knowledge bring us? Well, it brings us what Peter was talking about in these first verses here, because he uses epignosis in verse 2 and in verse 3. And in verse 2 and 3, he's speaking in the past tense of your salvation. And salvation, you can have a complete knowledge of salvation, because there's a body of knowledge that relates to, if I know this, if I know this, I know what God has revealed about what it means to be saved, and I can act on it. Amen? I had a fellow, an English fellow, sitting in my house one day, and I was witnessing to him and sharing the gospel with him. And he was really into this. And he said, Neil, here's the thing. You know, academics are like this. You know, they live in their head. I think the only reason they have a body is to carry their head around different places. He said, if you can lend me one of your books on theology, I will dedicate a year to study that entire book. And then I'll be in a better position to make a decision. No, you won't. Number one, you're not taking my book, because I'll never get it back. Number two, it won't help you, because you'll be looking at a spiritual thing through what? Unspiritual eyes. And the natural man, Paul said to the Corinthians, a natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They can't understand it. So what's the point of me giving you a theology book? I said, the point of the fact is, consistent with this passage here, this epignosis which I've already given to you is this. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He came to earth through a virgin birth. He lived for 30 odd years on the earth, and he gave his life as the perfect Lamb of God and shed his blood that your sin might be forgiven. That's all you need to know. That's the sum total of what I tell a sinner. I don't take a sinner into Genesis chapter 40 and talk about the incarceration of Joseph because it would have no meaning to them. The gift of faith comes from this knowledge of Christ's redemptive work. Oh, you can study the redemptive work of Christ until the cows come home, but all you need to know to be saved is what I just said. And Peter uses the word epinosis about that because he's talking in the past tense about receiving faith. And now we move on from that. And now he says here in verse 6, and add to your faith. You already got that. That's the gift of God. You already are saved. By adding what we're going to add, it's not going to make you more saved. It's not going to keep you saved. It's going to bring you into sanctification. It's going to cause you to become more like Christ if you add these things to your faith. Amen? And he uses, in knowledge, he uses a very different word. The first word means full discernment. Full discernment. Nothing left out. The second word, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, is a practical, discretionary, prudent knowledge. It's the pursuit. I'm going to put it to you this way. God's out in front of you, and he comes to you, and he brings his gift of salvation, and he offers it to you, and you receive it, and you've now become a child of God, and he begins to back away. He says, come on, come on, come on. Add to your faith, virtue, come on. Add to virtue, knowledge, come on, come on, chase me. Pursue me. Oh, I've got so much I want to show you. I've got so much I want to teach you. I've got so many wonderful experiences I want to give you. But come on, man, you've got to follow me, follow me. Come on, come on. And we pursue God. Add to your faith knowledge. And this word is the simplest Greek word of all, gnosis. Add gnosis to your virtue. The pursuit after God. And it implies, the way that the Greek is set, the noun is set, it implies, and I won't bother you with the technicality, but it implies a knowledge which you are forever gaining, chasing after God, pursuing after God, and getting that little bit of extra knowledge. And you go and you study. You go and you study the tabernacle. We did that a few years ago. Ian and I brought messages on that. And here you're gaining knowledge. You're gaining knowledge about Christ. And you're gaining knowledge about the relationship that Christ had with Israel, and how he wants that with you, and how he's provided that for you, and you gain confidence and you gain understanding. And he says, that's good. Now he steps, takes another step back. Come on, man. Come on. Let me show you what the future holds. And so we study the book of Revelation, and we see what the future holds for us. And we see the confidence grows. Your confidence grows. Your love for God grows. Because you know what I see when I look at that book of Revelation? All that stuff, you know, that wild stuff in these judgments. I'm not going to cop it. Because I'm not going to be there. I'm going to be in heaven watching it. trying to get on that white horse. I better come and have some lessons before that happens, mate. You better give me some getting on horse lessons. You see, friends, that's what this word means. It's incomplete. It's never able to be complete. You know why? Because man is desperately wicked and sinful, and our hearts and our minds have been affected by that, and we live in a broken world, a broken sinful world. We have to live in this swirling mess all along, and yet God says, find your way through that, pick your way through that, come on man, come after me. And it's forever there's something else to learn. Forever there's something else to learn. You never get to the end of that. It's such a heartwarming thing to hear a man who is in his early 80s, who's preached pretty much his whole life, who probably knows the word of God like off the top of his head, and he said, I studied for this message, I was preparing for this message the other day, and I saw this for the very first time. 81 years old. There's hope for me yet. I'm nowhere near 80. I'm a lot closer than most of you, but I'm nowhere near 80. That's what this word means, friends. It's a wonderful word. I want to take you back in the scriptures now. If you would come with me back to Hosea chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Hosea the prophet. Hosea's a so-called minor prophet. Hosea was preaching in the days, the latter days of the kings of Israel. The nation had spiralled out of control. They were intermarrying, they were worshipping idols, they were sacrificing their children to Molech, and the temple was in disarray. And the prophet comes and he says, my people, Israel, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You think, what is that? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, and I will forget your children. What's the result of that? As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Do you know what the Hebrew word for knowledge is? It is absolutely identical in meaning to what Peter said, add to your faith knowledge. It is exactly the same meaning. They had stopped pursuing God, and they went whoring after other idols, every kind of a conceivable sin that you can think of, and God said, you're done. Judgment's going to fall on you. And he sent the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, 70 years you will be in captivity. And 70 years they went into captivity before they actually returned to the land. 70 long years. And what was their problem? Lack of knowledge. Not only lack of knowledge, but it says they rejected knowledge. They rejected knowledge. Friends, where do we get our knowledge of Christ from? The Word of God. God the Father said, I wish to reveal myself to you. And I'm going to reveal myself to you in the form of the Messiah. And he sends his only begotten Son, in whom dwelt all the fullness of righteousness, And he walks amongst these people and they rejected the very living word of God. And what happened to them? They went into captivity and they're still in captivity all these years later. Oh, there's Jews coming back into the land, but it's all in preparation for what God's going to do. Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. And the problem was that they not only did they not pursue knowledge, but they actually rejected knowledge. You think that affects the church today? You better believe it. But come with me now to Jeremiah, the prophet, who's had a lot to say. Chapter 31 and verse 34. Poor old Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he didn't have much to smile about, this bloke. And he comes to Israel at a time of utter declension, and he declares God's judgment over and over and over to them. And they laughed at him, they stoned, they threw rocks at him, they put him in the pit, they put him in jail, they got him out of jail to advise a king. The king didn't like what he heard. Up, straight back into the pit he went. And that was the life of this man, Jeremiah the prophet. And yet to Jeremiah the prophet, God gave a revelation of the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God on earth, which is about to break upon us. He gave Jeremiah a vision of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And here's what he said. Listen to the difference. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. In the millennial kingdom, the knowledge of God will be, is there in front of you, right? The knowledge of God will be complete. No man will be saying, know the Lord. You need to come to Jesus for salvation, because they will know the Lord. The Lord will be there in the midst amongst them and walking in their midst in the millennial kingdom. You see, friends, when you seek God, when you pursue after God and you read and study his word and ask him to reveal himself to you and reveal truth to you and reveal his love to you, and you ask him to reveal himself to you, he delights to do that. And he leads you in Psalm 23, which we've just been through. He leads you into green pastures and by still water, and he provides so wonderfully for your spiritual life. But when you reject truth, and when you walk away from the truth and you say, I'm going to deny the truth, he takes you out of that and puts you right in the middle of a paddock which is full of dust, where there is no water and there's no food. And it's a miserable, awful place. And there are Christian people living on the dusty paddock today because they have rejected the cry, they've rejected the instruction to pursue after God, and they've stopped pursuing after God, and their life is a misery. It can only be a misery because God will not reveal himself to people who reject the truth. When you go to people with the truth of the Word of God and you say, this is what the Word of God says, and they say, oh, I see what it says, but that's rejection of the truth. It's not your place to judge the Word of God. It's your place to allow the Word of God to judge you. And you know what? In that place of humility, and in that place of, Lord, I'm nothing, and you're everything. In that place is the richest and the sweetest and the most beautiful communion with the living God. That's the only place to live. Now I want to show you a New Testament example. If you come with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3 and verse 10. You see, friends, we can only worship someone we love. And we can only love somebody that we know. When we love God, when we are in love with God, worship becomes an explosion in the soul. It's unstoppable. When we plan a service for you, we plan a service and we pray about and we think about the songs that we're going to put up there. We think about the words. Some of the words to some of the songs written by Christians sound like pantomime stories. We want truth in those songs. And we want to give you the opportunity when you come here and you gather with the saints and you look up here on the screen and the music is playing and you're being drawn into worship. This is now a really strange situation because it's a corporate worship. We're all here together. But there's you and God. I pray throughout the week and Saturday night and Sunday much, and I pray, ask God, Lord, take the service that we've structured, the music, the communion, the preaching of the word. Take these things and apply them with love and mercy and grace to individual hearts. And you know what happens in a service like this? The word of God is preached. One person goes away with a particular message. Another person goes away with a completely different message. You know that? You know why? Because the message isn't coming from me. All I'm doing is giving words to the word, and the Holy Spirit goes on that and he comes to your heart and he teaches and instructs and he leads you to do stuff. Yeah? Ian preached a couple of weeks ago. It was such a relief after a long period of time to sit with my wife and hear the word of God preached. And it deeply affected me. Because as Ian was preaching through that passage in the start of 2 Peter 1, the Holy Spirit took what he said and he just washed me with it. And the effect of that washing and that baptism in that word has gone on and it's been carried on. And God had that message for me. And, you know, when I come, I don't have a message for you. I don't even think about you. You know, I find it really annoying when somebody says, oh, he knows something about me and he's preaching at me. Only an idiot does a thing like that. As soon as you do a thing like that, you've shut the gate on the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do that. I want to let the floodgate open. Amen. And I want him to come. I want him to reach out to you personally, individually, and bring that encouragement and that peace and that joy that only he can bring. And the message he has for you, he has for you. That's why I don't use prepackaged sermons. That's why I get before God anybody who comes to this pulpit gets before God and says, Lord, what would you have me to say on Sunday? Because I don't care what somebody wrote in their sermon in America 5 years ago. I care what the Spirit of God wants me to bring to you, because I don't know the needs in every heart. But he does, and he knows just how to meet them. And so here we see in Philippians, of all people, the Apostle Paul, And Paul says this in chapter 3 in verse 9, and be found in him, he says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And why is that, Paul? He says, that I may know him. That I may know him. So, Paul, hold on. Aren't you already a saved man? Yeah, he is. And he knows he's saved. But now he wants to know Christ. You know, when I met Robin, it's been a while since I've used her in an illustration, so it's about time. When I met Robin, you know, we were young, we were teenagers, and she sent one of her girlfriends over to ask me to dance with her. I think it's how, is that what happened? Something like that. Yeah. Might have been the other way around, but anyway. And you know, I met Robin that night, but I didn't know that much about her. And then, you know, we went on another date and another date and another date. And for the 50 years that we've been together, I've pursued knowledge of Robin. Nobody knows Robin like I know Robin. Nobody does, because nobody else can. And my knowledge of her has been growing and growing and growing and growing. And, you know, over that first period of time, I learned all sorts of things about her. I learned what a ratbag her father was. I learned that he was an SP bookie who hid his tickets in the back of the piano. That's why it didn't sound good. I came from Cranbourne, which is right next to Devon Meadows. I mean, you only went there if you had a bodyguard, you know. And it was an unsafe place to go, Alex. But nonetheless, I ventured into the terrorist territory and, you know, snatched one out of there. How lucky was she? But with time and effort, and you want to know something, friends? I never reached the point where I said, oh, no, enough about that bird, now I'll go and see if I can find another one. I never reached that point, because I never stopped gaining knowledge and love and respect, and that one thing grew into another. And is it an emotional relationship? Yeah. When she's chasing me with a knife, it's a pretty emotional deal. Yeah, it's an emotional relationship. Love is an emotion, isn't it? One of these independent Baptist fellows said to me one day, he says, mate, you need to take the emotion out of your relationship with Christ. What? Are you nuts? He just saved me from hell. Yeah, I'm emotional about it. Moron. I said, what is your relationship with him? Listen, he said, my relationship with him's legal. Well, you know, I've got a lawyer who does legal stuff for me, but I don't love him. And I don't love his bills. You know, he just does a service. That's a terrible understanding. Peter objects to that. He says, add to your virtue knowledge. And this knowledge is a practical knowledge of pursuing after Christ, pursuing day in and day out, gaining relational knowledge of the Saviour. That's what the word means. When Paul, who wrote all of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, when Paul come along and he says, that I may know him, he's saying, until he takes me to glory, I want to pursue hard after him, and I want to learn everything I can possibly learn about him, knowing that you can't learn everything about him because he is God. And if you could learn everything about him, you would be God. And I don't want a God like Sue. That I may know him. And you know what else he wants to know? He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And most Christians leave it right there. But there's a third thing. The fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship of his sufferings. I'm in fellowship with Christ when I suffer. I'm in fellowship with Christ at his resurrection. I'm in fellowship with him as I pursue after him in the Word of God. Why do you think every year I try to urge you to read the Bible through right from top to bottom? Because I want you to pursue after God. I want you to know more about Jesus this Christmas than you knew last Christmas. Amen? And in Christmas 2020, I want you to know more about Jesus than you did in Christmas 2019. And you get that knowledge by pursuing him in the Word of God. Consequently, we're having opportunities for you to learn to study. But where do we sit? Where's the modern church sit today? It's about the same place that the Corinthian church sat, pretty much. I want to just share with you, Robin and I had a pastor came to our home, sat at our kitchen table, and we had this discussion. It's a number of years ago now. We had this discussion, and I talked to him about, we were talking about exegetical preaching, which is what I'm doing right now, taking a verse and breaking it down and unpacking it and teaching it to you. He said, I don't do that. I said, really? Why is that? He said, it's boring. It's boring for people who are listening, and it's boring for me. Now, would it shock you if I told you that that man is now not in the ministry? That wouldn't come as a great shock, would it? Because he had lost his vision. He had lost sight of the fact of what he is doing in teaching the Word of God, as he's teaching it to you and he's making it possible for you to pursue after Christ and to know him better and to fulfill exactly what the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And you get that by studying the Word of God. I don't mean the New Testament. I mean the Word of God. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. That's what I'm talking about. The entire Word of God. I love what old C.H. Spurgeon, who's one of the really great preachers of our era, C.H. Spurgeon said, open your Bible to any chapter in any book and you will see the face of the Saviour. Amen. Amen? He will be there because this is his word and it's his word to you. Robin must have done something terrible to upset me and I was angry. She must have done something to upset me. Would have to have been. And I went and I knew I was wrong, right? I knew it was wrong to be angry. And I went and grabbed my Bible and sat down by the open fire. And I thought, if I sit here and read long enough, I'll get over this. And I opened my Bible and it just happened to open to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. And you know what the verse said? Doest thou well to be angry? It's like, you have got to be kidding me. Quickly close it. Looking around. Bam! And the Holy Spirit said, now go and ask Robin to forgive you for your stupidity. My wife's been very forgiving. I've had to do that many times. Not as many as she's had to do, but many times. In Revelation chapter 2, In verse 4, we see what I like to refer to as trained Christians that are God-starved. God-starved, trained Christians. John writes to the churches of the apocalypse, and the first one is to the book of it is to the church at Ephesus, a church that had the privilege of having Paul start the church and stay there longer than he stayed with any other church, and taken over by Timothy, who was trained by Paul and taken over by John when he got off of Patmos, before he went to Patmos. A church that was richly endued with the knowledge of the Word of God. And John writes to him and says, I know your works and your labour and patience and how you can't bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. And you've borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you've laboured and you've not fainted. All good things. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, and what is it? He says, you have left your first love. You are simply doing it by rote, and there's no love in it at all. It's just duty. Duty, duty, duty. I get up and go to church because I'm doing my duty. I'm a trained Christian, and yet my heart is far from the Saviour. That's not the place to live. That is not the place to live. This is a proper balance of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Truth we receive from the Word of God. Grace is a gift of the Holy Spirit that draws us into that emotional, explosive sense of loving God. I reckon God loves to hear you say, I love you, Father. My love is pretty, iffy. And it's pretty imperfect. But you know what? I love him. I just flat out love him. Sometimes I just tell him, Lord, I just can't wait to see your beautiful face in heaven that first moment after I close my eyes. You see, it's grace that brings that to you. And the Spirit brings you truth through the Word of God. And your love for God is according to truth. Come on, pursue me. Come after me. Oh, I've got so much for you. I've got so much for you. What are you doing back there? Why aren't you coming? How it must hurt God when we don't pursue him and we don't follow, when we get in a snoot and act stupid. I want to finish on this verse. We get right to the end Peter's second epistle, and he says this, but grow in that emotional love for Christ, grow in that, and grow in the knowledge. And he uses that same word, that practical, imperfect, chasing after God knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. You just can't add a thing to that. Grow in grace and grow in knowledge. Friends, let me encourage you today. I want you to be encouraged. God's arms are open wide. He loves you. He loves you far more than you can possibly conceive of. And he says, I have an instruction for you today. I want you to grow in grace, and I want you to grow in knowledge. I want you to pursue me. Pursue me. And you know what's a sad thing? The saddest thing of all this is the church, the modern church in the Western world, has turned away from the pursuit of the knowledge of God in the Word of God. And what's being preached in our churches equates to a marshmallow instead of a steak. We're still feeding people milk at a time when we should be feeding barbecued ribs. It's nearly lunchtime. Grow in grace. Grow in your desire to love Christ and to express that love to God, and grow in the Word. Don't get to the end of your life and say, I've never read the book of Jeremiah. I've never read Lamentations. I've never read Leviticus. No one read Leviticus. I love the book of Leviticus. Yeah, it's a slog, isn't it?
New Testament.
Yeah. That's God's call to you today. It's God's message to you today. I invite you to respond to that. Not to me. I don't really matter in this whole equation. But God matters. And where you're sitting right now, as Elise is going to play and sing, I don't want you to sing. I just want you to sit. As these guys play and sing this last song, I want you to dedicate yourself. Say, Lord, teach me how to love you more. Teach me how to be more obedient to you. And teach me about you from the Word of God. And I will pursue you. God bless you, folks.